Father, thank you for your wonderful revelation of yourself. How manyfold different ways you have revealed yourself through those who sang of your praises, and those who prayed your praises, and those who walked in obedience, and those who heard your word. How many different ways you have manifested and revealed yourself. Lord, under this time of grace and new covenant, Lord, I pray that you would speak to each individual heart as you promised by your Spirit, that this may glorify you this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Tonight's subject is going to be confession. And I've never spoke on confession before. I've said it a lot, haven't I? I've talked about the necessity to confess. Scriptures talk about confessing sin. But I have never spoken on confession. So, what in the world does it mean to confess? Let us read Psalms 35, the first five verses together, out loud. Excuse me, Psalms 32, the first five verses. Psalms 32, for the first five verses, everyone out loud who has a New American Standard translation. Together. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. This is it. Oh. Verse 5. That's it. This psalm is a paramount song regarding confession, regarding forgiveness. It is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, pointing up the testimony of the psalmist, David, who praises and magnifies and glorifies the blessedness of one to whom God does not impute iniquity. Or to the man whom God has been dealing with without taking into account his iniquity or his sin. It is when God is dealing with a person, how blessed is that person in God's dealings with him when he doesn't take into account his sin and factored into his dealings with the person. Is that not a blessing? Just contemplate God dealing with you in light of your history of transgression, and contemplate him dealing with you and taking out one simple factor, and that is your iniquity, your transgression. Remove that from the equation and imagine the kind of treatment God would give you. Contemplate the kind of God that has revealed himself, of his character, his wonderfulness, his blessedness, his honesty, his justice, his righteousness, his purity, his holiness, his kindness and tenderness, his compassion and long-suffering and loving kindness. All of these attributes of this being coming to you with out factoring in your injustice and unrighteousness. What kind of blessedness would that be? Almost beyond the ability to comprehend. Almost inexpressible and full of glory. It would be the joy of the blessedness if one knew that their sins were not a factor in God's relationship with them. And that's what David is saying. Blessed, truly how blessed is the man that in when God deals with him, he does not take into account his sin. Does not write down there in one of the factors your history of sin. Truly that is a blessed man. And in this psalm he also talks about confessing. Verse 5, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. What does it mean to confess? What does that mean? We certainly throw that word around a lot. Well, what do you do if you're a Christian and you sin? Well, I just confess it to the Lord, and He forgives me, and I go on. It's all done. Sealed. Time sealed and delivered, right? I mean, that's the way we talk, isn't it? Well, I'll just do this, and He'll do that, and it's all over. We talk about it sometimes so carelessly that it's almost like, well, I'll confess, and I'll forgive myself, and then it's all done, as though we can control both of these. If we confess, then we can also control Him forgiving us. And we can assure ourselves that it's just all over and done with, and that's it. Not taking into account that He must actually pardon us after we confess our sins. We can't make Him do that. It is totally a gift that He gives because He is benevolent and gracious as well as just. We can't force Him to forgive anybody. We can't force Him to forgive ourselves. We can just throw ourselves upon His mercy and wait for the evidence that He has forgiven. So what does it mean to confess? Julie?
To admit.
Okay. Anyone else? Kim?
To agree with God.
To agree with God, you say? Agree with God, okay. Anyone else? Ron?
To identify ourselves as true.
Identify ourselves with truth. Yeah, anybody else? Okay.
Well, I just wanted to acknowledge and own.
To acknowledge. Own. Confess. Randall?
Make restitution.
Confess. Not yet. Something else?
Mm-hmm. Take responsibility.
Take responsibility. I'll say that it equals taking responsibility to own it. Ron, do you want to clarify that? Identify ourselves with truth?
It can be positive or negative. There's this standard of truth, and if we're not living up to it, we need to identify ourselves either way. We need to make known what our the true identity of ourselves in measure to the truth.
Okay. Agree with God would be
to make known.
Similar to this? Make known.
And then something else?
To make known? Our identity in relationship to the truth, is that what you're saying? Okay. Anybody else? Anybody else's thoughts on that? It does have the implication of being charged with something and acknowledging that what one is charged with is true. It does apply to a legal matter. That when a confession is made, and that's where we hear it most times is, well, the person confessed to the crime. He was charged with the crime, and he himself confessed or acknowledged or agreed with the charges against him. In terms of the truth, he acknowledged that the charges regarding him are true. Those charges are true charges in regards to him. It is acknowledging or agreeing with or admitting something that is alleged to be true. But prior to confession, what is the person doing? Lorenzo? He's denying.
I know you. You were with that Galilean, weren't you? Your name's Peter, right? I know you.
No. Even deny that, huh?
The opposite of confession is denial.
That's what Peter did. He would not confess the charge made that he knew this man Jesus. He was one of them. No. Denial. He was charged with being one of the disciples of Jesus, and he would not confess it. He denied it. Just as in this text. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. Immediately thereafter, he continues, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. To confess is to admit, to acknowledge, to come clean, to agree with the charges that they are true, with the truth of the charges made. The opposite is to deny or to hide. To confess is to come out of hiding, to stop denial, because you don't confess to something and make it true, you confess to something that is true already. So the person who confesses is simply coming to the truth. He's not creating any truth. He doesn't make something true by confessing. He is confessing what is already true in his case. It is the just thing to do. Is it not? Remember our study in regards to justice? We have the scale. We put the accusation here, and the person confesses that it is true, and that is a just thing to do. Confession of sin is a just thing for the sinner to do. It is his perhaps the first, it is one of the first just things that a sinner does, is to confess what is true about him that has been charged to be true. Okay? In Leviticus chapter 5 and Leviticus chapter 16, there's two accounts where the scriptures talk about people confessing, and they're instructed to confess. If they have sinned, they're to confess. And Leviticus chapter 16 is the story of the scapegoat, where the priest would take and sacrifice one of the goats and use the blood as an offering. Then they would take the other goat that was still alive, and he would put his hands on the head of that goat and confess all of the sins of Israel over the goat. And it was God's appointed means by which the picture is that the weight of and all the guilt of the sin is transferred to the goat. Then the goat is taken out into the wilderness and let go. And it says that the goat shall bear or carry the burden of all the sins that have been pronounced on him by this confession of sins over him. And that the transfer, if you will, of the bearing of the sins is transferred to the goat and needs to be led out into the wilderness. And Jesus is, that's a picture of Jesus, who bore our sins, like the scapegoat would bore the sins of the people. Not literally, but in a figure, in a picture, by the laying on of hands and confessing of all the sins. In one sense, every time the sinner confesses his sins in repentance, he is laying his sins upon Christ, who has borne our sins. Where he is confessing and taking taking Christ as the one who bore our sins, pictured by the scapegoat, and acknowledging that it is he who bore our sins in God's atonement and economy. There's a lot to study in that. But there was this confession of sins over this scapegoat. An acknowledgement of what was true about the people as charged upon them according to the law. So they made confession. In Numbers 5:7, it talks about that they are to confess their sins and make restitution to any injured party plus 20%. So confession of sin was tied together with making restitution. As Lorenzo pointed out, it is not making restitution, but it is tied to it. What is restitution? What is restitution? Okay?
You try to make up for what you did, you know, like if you stole money, you gave it back.
Mm-hmm. You give back, you pay, you restore back. You make good, but you try to restore or remove all damages that you've done through your sin. Plus 20% in the case of this restitution in the book of Numbers here. And directly connected with confession. Why do you think that there would be this direct connection with confession and restitution? Lorenzo?
Probably because sin has two parts to it. One, the act against God, the spiritual, and when they add 20%, the transactional physical.
Okay, but why restitution? Why would it not just be sufficient for somebody to say, I have stolen from my neighbor. I confess it. God forgive me. And leave it at that. Why is it necessary, required, that the person give the money back, give the property back, give the donkey back, give back whatever he stole, whether it's his name and his reputation that he stole? Through slander, malice, gossip. To restore that name by going to every person that he slandered to and say, I lied when I said this about that person. They are not that kind of person, and I would like to give their good name back if I could. Which is almost impossible to do. But why that requirement to go and restore all the damage and harm that has been done and not just confess it? Just openly confess it, let everybody know how rotten they are. Why is it required to do more? Ron?
It's simply to do public justice. It's not complete. The public will, it will serve as some kind of a reminder to the public or
ethical guidelines. Okay. Something else. Guy?
Well, if they're just confessing it, they may not want to. They just might want to just get rid of their guilt, make them feel better, to get it off their chest and say what they did wrong, but they have no intention of rectifying it and doing right. So they have to make restitution so that justice is served.
Does it seem just to make restitution? Does that not seem just to your mind that if you steal something, a person steals something, that it ought to be given back? Okay, that is a self-evident truth, is it not? But in addition to that, if he had been just all along, he would not have taken it. Right? So restitution is, in fact, enacting or carrying out what he should have done all along. It is, by making restitution, it is justifying the law. It is vindicating the law. It is saying, my stealing of your good name or my stealing of your property was wrong all along, and I am now obligated to restore it and bring it back to a state in which I should have treated it all along. It's yours, it's your good name, it's your property, whatever. I should labor to see that it was in a state in which I should have treated it all along. Given it its proper estimation as it should have been all along. Greg?
It seems like it verifies the confession by restoring the peace. Restoring it to the way it should have been, confession is a balance.
Doesn't seem like the confession is valid. It seems like, as Guy was saying, it's something other than real confession. Okay, Lorenzo?
It seems to me if it's a true act of faith, the faith the person should have had,
It would reflect in the whole thing that he was giving him what he should have given him all along: love, consideration, kindness, goodness, justice, all along. Okay. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Verses 4 through 6. Matthew 3, verses 4 through 6. Guy, would you read those verses out loud, please?
Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins.
Here they were being baptized by John in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now, do you think that they were saying out loud, I stole a donkey, I did not honor my father and my mother, I used God's name in vain? You think they stood there and confessed them verbally? Turn to Mark chapter 1. What was John's baptism? Mark chapter 1. Verses 4 and 5. Mark 1, verses 4 and 5. Ron, would you read those out loud, please?
John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins.
What was John's baptism? Excuse me? Baptism of repentance. If you were baptized in John's baptism, what did that mean? Lorenzo? Pardon me?
Turning from sin.
Repentance. If you had said, as a Jew, I was baptized by John, what could other Jews assume about you? You were baptized by John. What could they assume about you, Julie?
That
your sins were forgiven.
You had repented. You had repented.
Okay, they could assume that since his was a baptism of repentance, and you were willing to be baptized by him, that you were also willing to repent. Fair? So by saying, I was baptized by John, it would say, oh, then you have sins to confess? Is that what you're telling me? Isn't that what it would mean? Okay? You were baptized by who? Well, John. Well, I didn't know you were living in sin. Wow, I didn't know that. Now, they had in Jerusalem, at the temple, they had all these sacrifices, didn't they? What were the sacrifices for? What was all the sacrifices for, Greg?
Atonement
sacrifices. Sin offering sacrifices. Right? It had been going on for hundreds of years. Well, why all these people with sin?
Because
to confess and repent of. They had all this at the temple. They had all this sacrifices and atonements and offerings and priesthood at the temple. Why did all these people have sin to repent of? Did they repent of it and confess it and get forgiven of it in the temple? What was going on there? Israel had fallen into such a state, its leadership did not lead them in the light. Jesus told them, do as they tell you to do, but do not follow their example. The leadership of the Sadducees and the Pharisees were corrupt. The teachings were not according to the scriptures, but according to the traditions. They were not being led in faith according to what the offerings foreshadowed as the foreshadowing of the gospel, but they were simply rituals that did not lead people into faith. And God raised up John the Baptist as promised to lead people into repentance in preparation for the way of the Lord. So that in being baptized under John's baptism was an open confession and repentance of sin. And the confession of sin and repentance is tied together here, is it not? Like restitution and confession are tied together back in Numbers 5:7. So here, repentance and confession is tied together. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. The very baptism by John in the river was a confession of sin. They didn't have to stand there and verbally articulate sin after sin after sin. But when John says, come and be baptized, a baptism of repentance, anyone who would come forward and be baptized by him was confessing that they had sins that they needed to repent of. That they needed to repent of sin, transgression of law. That they did not love God and had not been loving God, nor their neighbor. And the very baptism by John was a confession, openly, of their sin. You see that? Come and let me baptize you for repentance, so you may be forgiven. Just like I mentioned before, the very acceptance of forgiveness is a confession of crime. Remember I talked to you about Richard Nixon and Gerald Ford? Gerald Ford offered Richard Nixon a pardon, and Richard Nixon accepted the pardon, which meant Richard Nixon acknowledged he was guilty. He needed a pardon. So anybody who was baptized by John was confessing by being baptized by John their sin against God. Okay? Now, his baptism was a baptism of repentance, a change of mind, a change of opinion. When you stop denying what the law says is true about you as a sinner and confess and agree with the law the truth of what it accuses you of, that is a change of mind, a change of opinion, is it not? To go from denying what the law says is true about you to confessing what it says is true about you, is that not a change of opinion regarding sin and its relationship to yourself and your relationship to the law? So there's this direct correlation between repentance, which is a change of mind regarding the nature of sin, and confession. And we're talking about confession, a true confession, not the kind of confession that people give just to get things off their chest or to feel better, as Guy mentioned. That's false confession. That is something else besides confession. Confession is to really, in the heart, agree with the law and take full guilt upon oneself and accept the full guilt that the law pronounces against sin. So confession and repentance are directly tied together. And when people were baptized by John, they were confessing their sin by the very baptism. That is not unlike what was started by Charles Finney and is used in most evangelistic meetings today, and that is the altar call. The concept is the same. The concept says, if you're willing to acknowledge before God and man that what the law says about you is true and that you are a sinner before God and you need His forgiveness and mercy, then stand up and come forward and confess that publicly by coming forward. That is very much what was going on with John the Baptist. I will baptize you in this water, a baptism of repentance for your forgiveness of sins. Anybody who is willing to confess that they have been in sin and need forgiveness, come and I'll baptize you. And that's a confession of it. That was an altar call. As we understand the altar call today, that's what John the Baptist was doing, is causing a public confession of sin by the structure that God appointed for him to do, a baptism. So it was in being baptized in the name of Jesus, with a public declaration that one had submitted themselves in faith to Jesus as the Messiah. That being baptized in the name of Jesus in water was their public acknowledgement that they had received Jesus as the Messiah and was not looking for yet another Messiah to come. It was their public declaration of faith that this Jesus, who is crucified and risen again, is the Messiah, and they are staking all of the promises of God upon Him and are resting in Him. And that's what baptism in water signified, in the name of Jesus. When the Apostle Paul came to that small group of people, I believe in Ephesus, and found this small group, I think it was 12. Is that right, Ron, or can you recall? And he says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, well, we hadn't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. His next question was, well, what was the baptism that you were baptized into? We were baptized into John's baptism. That meant we had come forward publicly and acknowledged our sin and confessed it and repented. And were baptized into John's baptism. And they were hundreds of miles away. Imagine that. And Paul says, John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, was appointed by God, but John himself said there was one coming, after him that he was preparing the way for, and his name is Jesus. So be baptized in the name of Jesus, whom John was talking about, and you'll receive this Holy Spirit. So they were baptized in the name of Jesus. That is, with additional light, they allowed themselves to be baptized in His name, saying, we receive Jesus as the Messiah. We put our faith in Jesus as the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and salvation, and atonement, and redemption. That's what it meant when they shifted from baptism of John into the name of Jesus. Public confession and altar call. Confession is to be something that is done in front of many witnesses. You don't confess your sins sitting at home, confessing your sins to God. And that's the end of it. Because once a sinner comes to confession, once a sinner comes and stops denying what is true about himself in relationship to the law and confesses his sinful state before God, he's willing to be known for that fact with anybody he talks to. In fact, when a person confesses their sins and God forgives them of their sins, he is delighted to let people know that even though he was wretched and sinful and a hater of God, God has given him mercy. It is not something that the person is willing to deny or avoid any time thereafter. Confession of sin is the yielding to truth. is the willingness to be known as a transgressor of the law. Confession of sin is something that a sinner will always confess throughout eternity. You don't stop confessing your sinnerhood, even if God forgives you and gives you mercy, and you're born again, and He gives you the Spirit, and the Spirit of adoption, and the Spirit of sonship, and the communion with God. He writes His law on your heart and takes out the heart of stone. After all that God does in fulfilling the promises of the new covenant, you never stop confessing that you in fact had transgressed His law. In the promise of entire sanctification and the work of entire sanctification, where a person stops sinning against God, the confession that one has sinned against God does not cease to exist, because it will always be true one has sinned against God. It will be true of every saint in heaven that their confession will be, I have sinned against the law of God. That will always be a fact and will not be denied by the saint. True? That's always a fact. You can't deny that. You can't practice denial in that. And it is not the spirit of confession and repentance and restitution and faith that in relationships among believers one's past is denied or not acknowledged anymore. By that I mean, when a person is walking by faith and walking in grace and walking in the light, it is not as though the past is treated as if it never existed, and a person pretends that they've always loved God. That kind of atmosphere never develops in a person who is walking in faith and trusting in the grace of God. There's never any pretense that the person always has loved God with all of his heart and this has always been his story all of his life. Confession is the end of the practice of the denial of truth. This is true in the confession of the sinner when he gets saved. And we're also going to talk tonight about confession of sin in a believer who has fallen. When a person confesses their sin in their conversion, it is the end of the practice of the denial of truth. If a believer, a disciple, falls into sin, does he not have to confess that again, or confess that in order to be restored and have mercy again? If a believer falls into sin, does he not have to confess that and find mercy for that new sin, that rebellion?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the believer who may fall into sin has to confess that sin and not practice any denial of the truth regarding his fall. Confession of sin is a vindication and a justification of the law on the face of it. To confess sin is to validate the justness of what the law requires. Is it not? For example, if you confess, when you confessed your sinhood, when you came to Christ, is it not saying, in effect, the law did not demand anything of me that was unjust? Because if the law required something of you that was unjust, you could not properly confess it as sin. You could properly say, that requirement is not properly due upon me. God is in error to require that of me. The law is not moral. The law is immoral to require that of me if I do not have the ability to do it. But the confession of sin, the agreement with the charge of the law that there is guilt, is to say that what the law required is only proper and just, and I could have all along done that. To confess sin is to acknowledge that a person all along had the ability to do what the law required. Confession of sin is a proof on the surface that man has the ability to obey the law. You see that? Your child comes to you and says, "Daddy, I got to confess. I did what you said not to do." Is he not acknowledging that he could have done what you said to do? Is he not proving that he could have done it by confessing that he didn't do it? Is that not a proof of ability to obey God when a sinner confesses that he did not obey God? Is a vindication of God's justice in demanding it? Is it a vindication of the law in requiring it when the sinner confesses it? That is one of the reasons why people are so reluctant to confess, because it throws all of the responsibility onto oneself. It takes it off of the law. It takes it off of God. And nothing can be pointed to God or the law to say that is a mistake, that requires too much, requires what I cannot do. But to confess sin is to take it all upon oneself and say there's no one else guilty but me. That is one of the reasons I think when people confess that their confessions are very wishy-washy. Ever heard of that expression before? Very vague. Very careful to confess wrong, but not fully, openly, clearly. In times when people do confess, it is done so vaguely and so carefully that you're not quite sure what they have confessed of when they're done. Are they confessing ignorance, that they really didn't know what this is what God required, but they're confessing that they didn't do it anyway? Are they confessing that they did it, but they couldn't help it? It seems to me that in confessions where people do confess things, there is laying at the core of a lot of it, it's kind of an assumed inability. Well, I really couldn't have done otherwise, but I'll be honest enough to confess that I did it and it was wrong, but there were so many extenuating circumstances, if you only knew that it was just very close to not being able to do it anyway, but I did it. So that people offer confessions, but not full and hearty and taking all the responsibility upon themselves, but they try to shift it into their circumstances and their environment and their health and a number of reasons other than simply saying, "I was wrong." And that's the end of it. And stand there with egg on one's face and say, "This person was all the persons that were guilty and nobody else." That happens when a sinner comes to God. When he confesses the kind of confession of sin that God will accept, he doesn't hem-haw around and take and pull any punches or water it down. He stands there barefaced before God and says, "This, I am responsible for all my sin, and I accept full responsibility for it. Whatever you do, God, with me, I'm only the one to blame." Not blaming Adam. Not blaming your genealogy. Not blaming your income. Not blaming your parents. Not blaming your lack of parents. Not blaming your kids. Not blaming your income. Not blaming your outgo. But taking full responsibility for sin is what God requires in true repentance and confession. You ever heard anybody come to you to confess something and when by the time they're done, they've offered you 5 or 10 excuses as to why they did it anyway? They didn't really say, I am to blame and no one else is to blame and this is where the buck stops, but they offer you a handful of excuses. That's not real confession. That is not real confession. It's not the confession that says, what I've been charged with is true, and I have no excuses. Because to give that kind of confession is to acknowledge that there is no excuse for having done it. And that is a totally vulnerable position to take. When you stand up before an individual or God, and in your heart you're standing there saying, God, there is no excuse for my having sinned against you. All the shields are down, all the defenses are down, and there you just stand. You have no excuse to offer. How vulnerable can you be? You can't be more vulnerable than that. And that's exactly the kind of confession that God requires. That's the confession that the psalmist made in Psalm 32. Listen to him confessing, Psalm 32 again. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. We understand what that fever heat of summer is, don't we, at the moment? You know what that does upon you? It drains away your strength, doesn't it? Your vitality, physically. People who know that the law charges them with sin, and they're in denial, day and night, God's hand is heavy upon them. Their vitality is drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Verse 3, when I keep silent about my sin, my body wastes away through my groaning all day long. What a terrible state to be in, knowing the law charges one with sin and still hiding it. It wastes away a person's soul. It erodes the vitality of the soul. People wonder why life is so full of anxiety and no peace. Because hidden sin does that. You know, week after week or month after month, with sin that you hide and deny, and your life just erodes. It just erodes. Like termites. Verse 5, though, I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. Thank God he did. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Confession of sin is giving notice to all other moral agents that God and truth come first and have preeminence in his life. For a person to confess their sin truly is to put everyone else on notice by their confession that truth and God are coming first in that person's life. And that person, other people have every right to expect that kind of life out of that person. To have a relationship with that person based upon the assurance that God and the truth come first in their life. And that they can be approached with the truth and they can be approached with the will of God and they'll respond according to their confession. It is giving notice to other moral beings that from now on their motive will be totally disinterested. That they will from now on not seek their own interest first, but God's interest above all, and their neighbors equal to their own. Confession of sin is putting another person on notice that your interests are equal in importance to mine, but God's are above all. And he no longer has a personal interest in everything that he does for his own good. And other people should be able to rely upon that and count on it so that you could approach that other person with something to do, a cause, a giving, an activity. And that person should be dependent upon to respond with disinterested benevolence and not what it's going to cost him personally or what's in it for him personally. Am I going to get something out of it for me? No, that wouldn't be there in the discussion. Professes, a true confession professes to everyone else that God now is going to be trusted for his good. And not things, and not possessions, and not monies, and not reputations, and other people's thoughts of them are not going to be trusted in for their good, but God is going to be trusted in for their good. Because that is what he did not trust in before, and the law accused him of seeking his good in things and not in God. And his confession of sin is saying, I am putting away things as my God, and I am trusting in him for my good. A person who makes a confession of sin should be able to be relied upon to have his faith in God for his good and nothing else. Isn't that true? That's what it ought to mean. That's what others ought to be able to rely upon, because that is what a confession, true confession of and repentance of sin means. True confession of sin is the end of self-justification. As Finney said somewhere that I can recall, you have no excuses and you offer none. No more excuses for sin. You have none, you offer none. Yeah. When does justification start? Self-justification start with sin? After or before? When does self-justification start in regards to sin? Before sin or after? Lorenzo? Before. Anybody think after? You would never do it unless you justified it first. The mind has to conceive of a justification before it can possibly enter into sin. There is justification before sin. And that justification continues on until there's confession. So if one has sinned, until they confess it with the kind of confession that the Bible is talking about, they are in a state of self-justification. They are offering excuses and reasons why they are in contrary state, contrary to the law, yet that is okay. Why their selfishness is excluded from the law's condemnation. What is a great justification for that nowadays? The theological idea that we are justified even though we are still living contrary to the law. It's a theological justification. That? Imputed righteousness of Christ, along the same lines. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us even though we're still living contrary to the law. Therefore, we are justified even in sinning. It is okay to be excluded from the requirements of the law because the Christ in righteousness is imputed to us. That idea. That's not a true idea. That's an idea that some people hold. Julie?
Yeah, grace covers love.
That's a theological concept, that grace, the very nature of grace, covers lawlessness. So where there's lawlessness, that's okay because grace will ignore it or justify it. Wow. It is declaring, true confession is the declaration that one has died to self-interest. Can you see that? to confess that one has been guilty of what one has been charged with by the law, tying it together with restitution and repentance, you have a person who is in fact declaring that his self-interests are not supreme anymore. In true confession of sin, it is a declaration that that person's life can be safely imitated. When somebody confesses according to the truth, truly from the heart, they are saying, my confession of sin consists in my conformity to the law. I will no longer be in contrary state to the law. I will be in conformity to it. You can count on it, and you can imitate my life, because I am confessing that I have been wrong, but I will not live wrong anymore. I will live according to righteousness. Paul said, be imitators of me. Why? He was no longer living contrary to the law. He no longer justified himself, because there was nothing any longer to justify himself about. He had ended his life of sin. To not confess sin is to bear false witness. Isn't that one of the commandments? Thou shalt not bear false witness. Now why is that bearing false witness when we don't confess sin? Why is that bearing false witness to not confess sin? Right? You're lying about yourself. Bearing false witness is the lie. You're lying about your true state when you don't confess sin, if there's sin. The sinner, when he does not confess his sin, is breaking the commandment to not bear false witness. He is bearing false witness concerning his true state. Now, if a disciple falls into sin, and sees it, but does not confess it, he is giving the impression to other people that his state is different than it is. Isn't that true? We'll get into that. Just to bear false witness. When is sin to be confessed? When is sin to be confessed? When is there to be an acknowledgement, an admittance, an agreement with the charge that the law places upon the heart? When is there to be confession of sin? Pat? As soon as one is convicted and convinced that the law charges them with something and the law is speaking the truth. As soon as there is knowledge that the law charges them and the law's charge is true, they are obligated to confess that. To see that and not confess it is to remain unjust, is to bear false witness about oneself. To know that the law charges you with sin and to not confess it is to declare to other people and yourself that you are living in a different state than you are in. You see that? Which would you rather know? What would you rather know? Would you rather know within a week that somebody you have a relationship with fell into sin and then came to you and confessed to you because of the relationship with you that you have, they confessed to you that they had fallen into sin. Would you rather know that within a week or 6 months later? Would you prefer to go 6 months thinking that person had not fallen into sin and then find out and cloud the whole 6 months of your relationship? And put within your mind the possibility that in the future, if your friend falls into sin, that he will not tell you or she will not tell you, so that you would never have an honest relationship with that person, and that person might fall into sin again, and you, but would that you think that they're still walking in holiness before God? Which would you prefer to know? Because we don't have a choice. If a person falls in sin, we don't have a choice to wipe that out and pretend it didn't happen. So the question is, which would you prefer to know? When it happened, or much later, and live under the false notion that that person was walking holy before God? You see the significance of it?
Mm-hmm.
What if a person falls into sin and they decide, well, it's September, Christmas is coming, holidays are coming, family activity. I won't confess this to my family until after Christmas because I don't want to ruin their Christmas. Is that love? Or is that something else? Is that a love for the truth? Is that a concern for the other person so the other person can walk in the truth and have a relationship based on the truth? Or is that a person thinking about themselves but using that as an excuse to scheme to put it off? People plan their confessions so that it can be taken with the greatest, you know, letdown or the most propitious time when the person would be in the best mood. And the concern is not that the person know the truth, that the confession be made. The concern is, how am I going to be treated when I confess? Still thinking about themselves. The reason that they're driven to confess is not the love of the truth, a just appreciation of the truth and the willingness to live by it, but the conscience is lashing them and lashing them, and they're like the psalmist said, his bones and his whole being is groaning all day long, and he kept his sin silent. So to keep from this deterioration going on within him, he'll confess so he'll feel better. He doesn't confess as God would require of him. To whom do you confess? To whom is confession made? Confession is to be made as soon as possible if one has fallen into sin. To the sinner that has never repented, he is to make confession of sin as soon as conviction comes upon his heart. He need not wait until he be convicted of all of his sin or the enormity of all of his sin. He must repent of all and confess all sin that he becomes convicted of at the moment. He must step into the light and confess all sin that the law holds against him at the moment. And not sit back and say, oh, I got to go through this theological course for a year at Gospel Truth until I learn all about my sin and feel the whole weight of it. And then there's such a heavy weight of guilt upon me that I'll just be so moved that I will finally confess my sin and turn from it. No. Confession is to be made immediately upon conviction of sin. And that is true if a believer falls into sin. Confession is to be made immediately upon seeing the sin. The law of God and the Spirit of God awakening, bringing that person into conviction that as a believer they have fallen into sin, immediately they must confess it. But to whom? To whom is sin confessed? Question. To whom is sin confessed? Okay. To those who are affected by the sin. Confession must be made to all those who were affected by the sin. Who's that? Who is all of those affected? I don't know if it's an A or an E. All affected or all affected? All those that are touched by it. All those that are touched by the sin. You see the reasonableness of that, or do you think it's something else? Who is touched by sin? Lorenzo?
Jesus said that it was either God or a neighbor.
Okay. Since the law talks about loving our neighbor and loving God, then sin would affect God or our neighbor. Okay? It's a good starting point. Does sin affect God always? Everybody agree with that? Sin must be confessed to God, because sin always is an offense against God. He is affected by it. If we could have access to angels, we should confess our sin to angels as well. Not because they would forgive us, but because it would seem certain that angels who have the ability to observe us would see our sin and would tempt them to believe that God is not trustworthy, since we don't trust Him. And our sin is the evidence we don't trust Him. But since we're not able to do that with angels, then we do have access and opportunity to confess our sin to God, which the law and justice would require that we do. Confess it to God. It's the truth of the matter. If we have sinned, it must be confessed to God, because it's the truth of the matter. Justice requires that we confess our sin. Who else? Who else does the sinner or the fallen believer confess their sin to? This is the end of side one. Side two now begins. Here's you. How far do the ripples go? You sin against your employer. You steal from the cash box. Who do you confess your sin to beside God?
Your
employer. Employer? Okay. Anybody else?
Your spouse.
Spouse? Let us talk about the sinner that has never repented. Let us say his thievery at work, God convicts him of, and convicts him of him being a sinner. He is living in darkness. This person, of course, would have lots of ripples, would he not? Everything that he's been doing is contrary to the law of God. There are other people you could go to for assistance of some form or another, whether it's financial, physical, whatever. You'd have the confidence to go and know that that person would turn away and deny themselves for the sake of meeting the need. I have that confidence. When there's not that kind of confidence, when there's not the confidence that other people love God and are committed to His kingdom above everything else, then everything stays frozen. We remain inactive. We remain little islands of individuals. We're so individualistic in our faith, but almost by design, by preaching, that each one of us is accountable to God, etc., etc., etc. But where's the confidence that you could come to me or I could go to you with confidence and say, is this not the will of the Lord? Yes, then let's do it. The other person would say, thank you for showing it to me. Or thank you for giving me the opportunity to show you love this way. Or thank you for giving me the opportunity to do good to my neighbor this way. Or thank you for giving me opportunity for the kingdom of God to advance by knowing of this need so I can give to it. The lack of confidence in one another in the church in America is so subtle until you put your mind and think on it. Think on it until you start thinking on it hard enough, and pretty soon you'll realize it is not the confidence level that would be there if you knew other people loved God with all their heart and was committed to that. Not the confidence that that's true. So there's inactivity. Because it's confidence that moves people forward. Now here's what I'm talking about. Here's part of the problem, dilemma. A believer in this fellowship, not another fellowship, because another fellowship, it's okay to sin. It's just part of the program. Many fellowships. The person says, I'm living in sin, or dealing with this issue, this sin, or that sin. Well, that's okay. That's just normal. So there's no reason to really have confidence in you that you're overcoming sin, because everybody's not overcoming sin. But in this fellowship, where we hold up a standard, as I was talking with somebody today, when you hold up a standard above sin, then things start to matter. If the standard was, just believe in Christ, even though you're continuing in your selfishness and sin, then nothing would matter. But when you raise it above that and say, God's law is holy, just, and good, and confession of sin is an acknowledgement that the law doesn't demand anything we can't do, and since we can do it, we're totally guilty if we don't, and since we can do it, we ought to, and therefore we should, therefore let's do it. And when you begin to raise the standard to loving God and actually doing it, okay, then if somebody doesn't, then it matters. Mm-hmm. So in this fellowship, when somebody professes to love God with all their heart and trust in God, it should be expected that that should be dependable. For somebody to profess that, I should be able to depend upon that. For me to profess that, you should be able to depend upon that and test it out and prove it to be so. It should be, I should be able to stand the test of faith and love, and so should you, if you profess to love God with all your heart and to trust Him. Your faith should stand the test and the trial of testing it, and so should your love, and so should mine. And if somebody professing that falls, what does it do to your confidence in that person's commitment? It will erode it, will it not? Mm-hmm. Because the profession of commitment gives the other person reasons to hold them to it, just like a spouse. Spouse makes you a commitment to be faithful. You have every reasonable reason to hold them to it. And not put in your mind, well, no, they're not faithful, well. I make that provision in my mind. I give them an opportunity to be unfaithful, and I just won't make anything about it. But no, you have a right to expect them to hold up to their pledges, their vows. If an individual professes to love God with all their heart, and love their neighbor as themselves, and that person falls, then everyone who is counting on them may have a right to hear their confession. The confession of which is not just a confession that I have fallen and I am in sin, but a confession of return and repentance to God.
because that's the only true kind of sin confession there is.
Mm-hmm.
There may need to be an expression that a person has fallen and an asking for prayers that they have fallen. They need God's grace and God's help. And please pray for me that God will be gracious enough to draw me back into the light, draw me back into faith. There may need to be that kind of expression in acknowledging that they've fallen so that others can pray for them. But here is one of the difficulties. If I confess that, what will people think of me? So better not confess it. One of the difficulties is that if a person does fall into sin, they don't live like a saint anymore. To those who have spiritual eyesight, symptoms start to show that the person is not living in obedience to God. Those who have discerning eyes can begin to see that there's something wrong. So it really can't be hidden for very long. And then, as I said, suppose that person, 6 months later, symptoms keep showing up, or the person finally acknowledges that they have fallen into sin, that they have returned. That period of time will suggest to the mind that maybe this next period of time, the same thing is true, but the person is just not willing to let us know. It doesn't build a basis upon which to believe that the other person is being honest with you at any given point in time. The question of a person falling into sin and being restored back to God theologically and in practice is one thing, but how it affects other people is another thing. And that other thing is very, very important. Very important. Because as a body, as a group, as a fellowship, if we're going to be more than just a bunch of individuals who come and go. God's going to have to do a work with other people in this fellowship and in your homes, in your jobs, in your families. Every one of you already has influence. It's one way or another. And if your influence among others is spotty and checkered and up and down, the only way I know of is to make a whole clean breast of it. To come to terms with the truth of what the law requires and acknowledge that you could do it if you were willing to do it. Come to terms with God and get very serious until you find the answer to the overcoming life. Make a clean breast of it. Or stand up and make a clean breast of it and say, I don't know what the secret of the overcoming life is, and I want people to know that I don't know so that you know what state I'm in and you can relate to me in truth. We've never had an altar call in this church. We've never had anybody stand up and declare themselves on whose side that they are on. And I don't know if this is the present time to do it, because I don't know if people would be entirely honest. We've had communion services before when people weren't entirely honest. That's a serious, serious time, folks. Do you know that, taking communion? It's one of the most intimidating times in the church. To not be in a state of loving God supremely and trusting in Him and let that communion thing go by and just let it go by because you know you're not in a state of loving Him. People would rather die than to let it go by and let people think that they're not in communion with God. It's worse than an offering plate. That's serious. To have communion to lay before us representations of the body and blood of Christ, and for a person to partake, pretending that they're in faith in and communion with Christ, when they're not, and to partake of that. Paul says that they eat and drink damnation to themselves. He means that. He says that even some have died prematurely because they partook of communion without discerning that it was the Lord's body, not making the point of it as to proper identification. Every testimony of God's grace is a confession. You know that? Every testimony of God's grace, last Wednesday night you shared, Nancy, remember that? It's also a confession of an issue that got settled through faith, right? Every testimony is a confession. Every time somebody testifies that the grace of God through faith solved an issue, it is a confession that there was an issue. See that? That's wonderful. Church needs to hear more and more testimonies of how faith in Christ has raised and elevated the soul above the things of this world, made them seem so dim, made the things of eternity strong and visible. Even if that means it's a confession of a lower state, it's wonderful. Because the church needs to hear what the grace of God and faith in God is doing in the hearts of people as a result of the preaching and as a result of believing and a result of the Word and a result of the work of the Spirit. You need to hear that. Amen. Why do some people not confess? Some people don't confess because they're not fully convinced that what the law charges them with, they're guilty. There's some reservation in their mind that that is not an absolute truth. That maybe there's a way that that is not true. Maybe there is extenuating circumstances, or maybe that there's just some excuse or justification that could be found somewhere that would alleviate the charge that the law makes upon the person's mind. They're not fully persuaded. They're not willing to believe that it is absolutely true. Secondly, some people will not confess because they're afraid of what people will think if they confess. That is really irrational to think that way. Because confession has to do with acknowledging what is true. And what other people think of what is true, it doesn't matter. It's not going to change the truth. If everybody you would confess to wouldn't like your confession, it wouldn't change the fact that the law has this charge and it's true. But fear of what people will think and the consequences of their change of view about you causes many people to hold back a confession. Pride being at the root of that. Pride being at the root of this fear of what other people will think. Another reason people don't confess is because it is a direct proof that they have the ability to obey God. The issue is that they will not. That is so clear. It's like turning a bright searchlight upon the truth of the matter, that man can obey God but will not. And confession of sin is this announcement to the world, I did have the ability to love God with all of my heart, I just would not. I preferred the things of this world. Objects. Security. Money. Toys. Relationships. I preferred all that above God. Even though I could have preferred God. didn't and I was not willing to. Confession is proof positive that one has the ability to obey God. And lastly, people do not confess because they're not willing to really fully repent. They're not really willing to turn from sin. So they take the edge off their confessions. And they offer reasons why. Even though that they did something wrong, yet there's these reasons why, rather than simply saying, I have no excuse to make. Or you've been jealous of them, or envious of them, or something that they possess, you need to go and confess that that has been your state, even if they don't know it. Confession time is not when somebody else discovers your state, and you know it. Confession time is when you discover your state, and you know it. That's when you go and confess. And confession is simply a declaration of what is true that has happened. It is not to get their sympathy or the response, positive or negative. It is simply to confess to them what has been true in your own heart towards them. And ask them if they would have the grace and mercy to forgive you and not hold it against you. Not treat you the way that you deserve to be treated by them. And if they say, no, I'm only going to treat you the way you deserve to be treated, then you're just going to have to live with that. You can't force them to forgive you. That's between them and God. See? Their unwillingness to forgive you is between them and God. And as I pointed out before, if another person you have resented or have been envious of, or have been built up bitterness toward, if that has occurred, you need not only to forgive them for anything they may have done against you, but you need to go and ask them for forgiveness to you for being bitter towards them for what they did to you. If you have held against another person what they have done to you, even if it was an injustice, and you've resented them, and you've held it against them, instead of being willing to forgive them and give them grace, mercy, you've resented it and it's built up an anger against you, you need to go ask them, you need to confess that to them, asking their forgiveness, and whether they forgive or not is between them and God. They're required to. Whether they're willing to, it depends upon whether they're willing to obey God. That's the wonderful thing about confession. Confession is complete when it is done. It does not depend upon whether the other person is willing to forgive. Confession is done for the sake of the person who has been wrong. For the coming to terms with the truth regarding themselves. Not to get the other person involved in it. Somehow make it their fault or anything like that. It is an individual coming to terms with the truth. And walking in that truth, walking in the light. You know what causes all the misery in this world? It's not poverty. It's not disease. It's not genetics. It's one thing that causes the misery in this world. The real misery. It's guilt. Poor people can live in peace when they deal with guilt. You don't have to have money to be at peace with God. And all the money in the world won't give you peace with God and settle the guilt. It's guilt that gnaws at the conscience. It's the guilty conscience that gnaws at your heart. Keeps you awake at night over and over, festering and nurturing on the anger towards other people and the jealousy and the envy and the guilt of knowing that you're not right with God, trying to justify yourself. And it becomes so commonplace because if it's not dealt with, you accept it as the norm like having a kid that just won't go, you know, just won't behave. Guilty conscience is just always present. You take that as the norm. I took that as the norm until I got converted and the guilty conscience was cleansed through faith in Christ and His blood. I never had known what that was before. I was a whole new man, a whole new person. So confession. It's very important. It's necessary. That's what the just mind would do when it knows. It takes courage. It takes the willingness to do what is according to the truth. And it's absolutely imperative. In order to go on into the light and abide in the light, it's absolutely imperative to search out your conscience, search out your heart, and come to terms with anything and everything that needs to be confessed and walk in the light. And not to confess to another person to get them to do something, to manipulate them, to get a response out of them. Because it's you coming to terms with the truth. Let's pray.